Welcome, and thank you for joining the Father's Vineyard podcast. We are located at 724 Oakland Road in Spindale, North Carolina, and invite you to join us.
We are a church that loves God, loves people, and makes a difference.
Now, let's join today's service.
How's everyone doing this morning? I hope the media team's doing well. I put a lot on them this morning, so hope you're ready to read. We got a lot of scripture to go through this morning, so if you will, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5 for me. We'll let the worship team finish closing down here. I just want to reiterate that we're praying for those, praying for Cinda and Deb. I just want to, I want to thank, there's so many people that I could list names, but the one that really kind of headed it up, I want to thank Eric. I think we should give Eric a round of applause. You know, he headed up all the hurricane relief, and of course he had tons of help, and I could sit here for 30 minutes, probably name everybody that helped. So thank you everyone that participated. But you know, it's just been awesome to see the result in our local community and just all the stuff that was sent up there. And I know it's much appreciated. So, all right, we're going to start in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So I wanted to say this, I wanted to read this verse because this is Jesus talking, and he's saying, I haven't come to abolish the law that's been put in place, but yet to fulfill it. So the first question that we need to ask today is, what is the law? What is this law that God, that Jesus is referring to? The definition I found that I liked the best was a set of divine principles put in place by God to govern human conduct and establish standards of right and wrong. The law was a written set of standards put in place by God. In Romans 7:12, we see here when Paul writes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is righteous and good." So we know that this law, one, was put in place by God. So what God has ordained shall no man go against, but also that it was a good law, a holy law, a law that was set apart from the rest of the world. This law was given to his people for them to understand this was the standard, the moral principles that God expected in obedience to him. And so we see that, but we also have to understand that one of the reasons that God put the law in place was to show you this is what it takes to achieve perfection. The law is perfection. If you fulfill the law to its exact letter, then you have achieved perfection. You've achieved it. However, there's a small little problem with that. Only one person can do that. No one else has been able to do that. And how do we know that? Well, if we go to 1 John 3:4, 1 John says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, we as believers, we don't practice sin, at least I hope not, but we are sinners. We have sin within us. That keeps us from perfection. Well, Mark 10:18 also says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, here we know this is a double thing. One, he's saying that no one is good without God because God is the only true source of perfect good. But Jesus was also saying, then you must be calling me God, right? That's how clever Jesus was. And so, now, the second question is, why did Jesus feel the need to say this? Why did he feel the need to respond and say that I have come to fulfill it, not to abolish it? Right? If he's God, right, as he just said, if they're thinking that he's making a claim to divinity, then why would he abolish a law that he put in place to begin with? So why would he feel the need to make this clarification? Well, one, he's in constant conflict with the Pharisees in the New Testament and the Sadducees. All of the religious leaders, they don't like him because he's bucking against tradition. He's constantly going against everything that they have put in place. Funnily enough, they have put these things in place because it puts them in a superior position. It puts them in power. You know why? Because we are the ones that know the law to its fullest. None of you do, but we have studied the law since we were young, so we know it. So you come to us. You depend on us to make sure you're following the law because we know the law, or in other terms, we fulfill it. So if you have any questions about the law, or you can come to us and we can answer it, or if you break the law, we'll fix it. We'll fix you. We'll discipline you because you're not fulfilling the law. You see, they strived for this perfection. If we could be perfect in the sight of God, that's how we earn it. That's how we get into heaven. If we follow this law to its perfect letter, then we get into heaven. It's that simple. And they wanted everyone else to understand that. If you follow the law that God has put on earth through Moses, You will have perfection, and you don't have to worry about it. Now, of course, we know that it's impossible for this to happen because no one can reach perfection without Christ. And who's the person they've been arguing against since he's been here? It's Jesus himself. So I want to see a couple situations where we can see the Pharisees' logic beginning to crumble. We can see their strive for perfection beginning to have some cracks in it. In Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, and she could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to give him water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So here he calls out the hypocrisy. And what I love is as soon as she is healed, what does she do? She glorifies God. She starts glorifying him. And then she's admonished for it. Right? Because you can't heal on the Sabbath. Right? You can't lift a finger on the Sabbath. So instead of Jesus saying, well, she glorified the Lord, he gets to them. He says, look at yourself in the mirror. Did you give your water? Did you give your donkey or ox water today? You worked. You broke the Sabbath. Right? So not only is he calling out their hypocrisy, he's putting into question their fulfillment of the law. And they don't know what to do with that. They're struggling to kind of put those things together. And so when you think you've got it all together, you think you know something and someone calls something out in you, what does the flesh want to do? It wants to get angry. He wants to lash out. We've got to do something about this. But we've got a few more times where Jesus continues to kindly and gently humble the Pharisees and those other religious leaders around him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? See, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here he's saying, you have your own issues. You have your own sins, your own flaws, your own failures that you need to bring to the Lord first before you start looking at others. And the Pharisees were experts at this. Experts at doing this. Putting people in situations where you're breaking the law and we have to discipline you for it. Not letting the Lord discipline you for it. We're going to do it ourselves. Another situation. We got two in Matthew 5. Back in Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall not be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So then we continue on. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These two situations here, Jesus is not trying to shame people. He's not trying to make them feel less than. He's not trying to say, oh, it's worthless. It's too bad. He's trying to show them that in the sin in your heart is still sin. You're lusting after another person. The anger in your heart is the same as murder. These things, these sins of the heart are sins. And again, he's not telling them this to say, okay, discourage them from following the law. He's saying, you can't follow it. You cannot follow it. No one is good except who? The Father. No one is good except Father. But see, what Jesus is doing here and what we have to do is we have to condemn the sin of comparison. Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul doesn't say we have all sinned except me, right? He doesn't put any exceptions in there, right? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, this is not to shame anyone. This is to show everyone we are on the same plane. We are on the same way, a stage of life. We are here, we are sinners, and we need a Savior. And so we have to stop with this superiority complex that we are better than, or that we think that we are better than. See, Jesus is constantly questioned by the religious leaders, and sometimes he's even questioned by his own disciples. And these questions, they come with this attitude of what I like to call superior righteousness. I know better than you. Why would they do this? One of the examples is Luke 7, verse 36 through 39. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. As he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair on her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now here, we see this story of this woman coming in. First of all, she's coming into the Pharisee's house. Without Jesus there, that would have never happened to begin with. So I'm sure he's already not happy that she has graced herself into his presence. But not only that, she has come and she's weeping. She's touching him. Sinners don't touch a righteous man. She's touching him. And then she's pouring perfume. And we see also here that the disciples and the Pharisees are saying, she's wasting that perfume. Donate it, tithe it, give it. If she give it to the, if she gives it to the temple, we can sell it and we can use money to upgrade the temple and to do these things. And Jesus is like, this woman has done more for me. She has worshiped the Lord, right? He's claiming here that she has done more, but the disciples and the Pharisees, they think they know what's best. And so they're confused by this and they're saying, this woman is wasteful. She's wasteful. What is she doing? She's a sinner. She shouldn't be in this house. She's a sinner. She shouldn't be touching this feet. And Jesus gives her the value, the humanity that is deserved by every person on this earth. And we have to remember that. Also, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 through 12. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now we see this verse and he's saying, yes, first of all, he's acknowledging the sin of the people who are coming in. He's not discrediting them. He's not discrediting their sin and saying they're not sinners. He's acknowledging they are sinners. But he's also eating at the table with the Pharisees. So if it's the sick who need physicians, they're not catching on to this, but he's saying, you guys are sick as well. I have come here to heal you, to break you of this idea that you can achieve perfection, that you are superior to others, that you can fulfill the law yourself. I've come to break you of that. And so Jesus here is saying, again, I'm not abolishing the law in anything that I do. You think that I'm going against the law in all of these situations and these conversations that he's having, but he's not. He's saying, I'm fulfilling the law to its fullest. You know why? Because I am the Lord. It all comes down to the fact that Jesus is God himself, and the Pharisees will not acknowledge that. They can't have it. It's blasphemy. You can't have it. Another story I want to look at is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is Isaiah responding to the Lord when the Lord has come to Isaiah and he's told Isaiah to go tell his people. His people have been messing up. They're not following what God has said. They're not being obedient to the Lord. And why I pointed out this story is Isaiah, if he compared himself to those people around him, he was a holy man. He was righteous, right? He loved the Lord with all his heart. But Isaiah knew that it was only God that was worthy. Because if you go back a couple verses in Isaiah 6 verse 3, it says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's only one person that's holy, and that's the Father. If we come to that realization, then we know we cannot be superior to anyone else. We cannot be above anyone else because we all need the Lord. We all need Jesus. And in that moment, Isaiah could have easily compared himself and said, well, at least I don't do that. All right, at least I don't participate in that. At least I come to church on Sundays. All right? At least I don't use curse. At least I don't curse. At least I don't drink. At least I don't do drugs. Yeah, but do you have a relationship with the Lord? Right? And that's the situation that we have to constantly remind ourselves and remind our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not about us. It's never been about us, and it never should be about us. It's about the Lord. It's about building each other up in Christ. Final question. How was the law fulfilled? Jesus said, it needs to be, I didn't come to abolish it. We just seen where we see why they think he's coming to abolish it, because he's flipping everything on its head. He's changing the way that everything has been communicated, the way that the law has always been taught. He's changing it. So they're questioning his motives. But now we know why his motives, now we know why he had to say that, but how was it fulfilled? If he came to fulfill it, how was it fulfilled? Well, one story I want to do is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in this very act. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" Right here, they're trying to trap him, right? They're trying to get him to go against the law. And we know now why, because he constantly is, to them, changing the law. He's constantly trying to show them, no, I'm not changing it. I'm just fulfilling the way it's supposed to be. They were saying this, testing him so they might have grounds for accusing him. They got to get rid of him. We don't like this Jesus guy. We got to get rid of him. Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. What I learned from that verse is sometimes it's just better to be silent. Hey, the one who knew no sin was silent in that moment. So how much more should probably we should be silent and refrain from certain things being said? But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, you be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. They're all standing around him. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go from now on and sin no more." We see here that Jesus is saying, yes, the law of Moses says to stone her. But only those who have the place, who have the righteousness to condemn and to cast a stone can do that. And so they all back up, and now it's just Jesus. The one who could have stoned her to death right there and had every right to do so. He said, "Well, neither do I." But what's important there that we have to remember from that story is it's a beautiful story of redemption, of love, but it's also a story of accountability, because when she leaves, he says, "Go and sin no more." In this story, he's not approving of her adultery. She was guilty of that adultery. But no one is condemning her. He has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And so he's showing her, this is the grace and the mercy that I have, that my Father has for his people. But go and sin no more. Because what sin is lawlessness. So we have another story, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? This is Paul talking about grace and the grace that God has given us. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Right? This is in response to, I'm sure, plenty of people were saying, well, if God's grace is so bountiful, then I can just continue to sin. He's going to cover me. But Paul is saying, if you are truly dead to your sin and alive in Christ, that and sin cannot compute. It cannot compute. It does not work together. It's like oil and water. It cannot go together. So in the moment where we cannot condemn any others because God does not condemn us, we also have to be accountable. We have to surrender to the Spirit and allow that conviction to keep us from sin, because we can't live in sin and die to it at the same time. That's what Paul is trying to communicate there. Then we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." The seed cannot be corrupted. When you have a relationship with the Lord, it cannot be corrupted. It's impenetrable. It's incorruptible. But what I love is in verse 22, before he says that, what is the command he gives them? Love your brethren. How do you stay from sin? How do you keep from sin? Well, there's a little commandment that someone asked God, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Without these two things, you're not allowing my spirit to fulfill the law through you. You're not alive in me if you're not loving the Lord and you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And we can't love our neighbor if we're condemning them. We cannot love our neighbor if we're judging them. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus fulfilled this with his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. He fulfilled that law. We don't have to do it anymore. We don't have to follow it to a T, because you know why? Because we never could. As soon as sin entered the world, we didn't stand a chance. And that's why the Lord knew, I have to send my son to die for them. Because no one on that earth can save them. Only I can save them. This comes all the way back to when Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. The law is still in place. I still have principles set. I still have a moral standard by which we should live. But it's not your place to enforce it. It's not your place to judge for. It's not your place to condemn it. You know why? Because it's my place and I don't even condemn it. You know why? I came to save it. Now, we know that if we reject the Lord and our time comes, there's a consequence to that. There's an eternal punishment for that. But we have every opportunity on this earth to walk in Christ, to be born again, to live in Christ. And when we get there, we cannot live with condemnation and judgment and criticism. We have to learn how to love one another. We have to learn how to understand with humility and humbleness that we are not better than someone else. We are just one decision away from being destined for eternity without God. And if we can continually remind ourselves of that, when we look at those who are lost, who are broken, it helps us to minister to them. It helps us to truly love them for who they are, right? And once you love them and you develop that relationship, that's where you walk alongside them and say, God says, go and sin no more. He says you can't live in sin and die to it. There are moral standards. There is an expectation from the Lord in place. We have to follow it. But I can't condemn you. Jesus, he doesn't condemn you. I can't condemn you. See, Jesus' blood covers all of our imperfections. It covers our flaws. It covers our sins. It covers the anger in our heart that turns into murder. It covers the lust in our heart. It covers the adultery that's committed. Right? But it says we cannot practice the lawlessness. Now that the law is fulfilled, there's something important to remember. The reason the law is fulfilled, we are no longer bound to the law, but to the Spirit. We see this in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just say that the law is holy and the law is good? Yes, but what he's saying is we are not bound to it anymore, because if we were bound to it, we would be destined for hell. Because if we were still bound to it, we could not fulfill it. And we would have no hope, no future. But because the blood of Jesus has covered us, we are no longer bound to it. We are covered by the Spirit. See, we are sinners. We are all sinners saved by the grace of God. We are called to follow a single commandment. And I've already mentioned this, but I want to mention again in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them, well, he asked him, that commandment is the foremost of all. What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. There is no other commandment greater than these. In one of the Gospels, he says, do this and you will live. He doesn't say, do this and then we've got another set of rules with what we'll go through once you're finished and then you'll live. He says, love God with everything you have and love your neighbors yourself and you will live. And the only reason that that fulfills the law is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because of his resurrection, we have that fulfillment. So this sermon here is not just for us to, you know, to humble myself, to humble all of us here, but it's also to show us the hope that we have in the blood of Christ. That when we do stumble, because we will, when we do fall, when we make mistakes, we are covered by the blood of the Lord because he fulfilled that law that we could not fulfill. We have a Lord who gives us hope and a future. But with that fulfillment of the law, it all comes back down to one word that Mr. Mike Duncan preached about last week, love, right? Comes back to love, loving the Lord and loving our neighbor. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful day, Lord. We just thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. And we are just truly thankful that you don't condemn us. The wages of sin are death, Lord, but you gave us that gift of eternal life. And we should be forever grateful, forever thankful. And I pray that we truly minister and share that word to others, that we do not have a God that condemns. We have a God that frees. We have a God that loves. And I pray that we take the greatest commandment and we encompass it in our soul and we truly love you with everything we have and love our neighbor as ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Charlie. Right now, I think Charlie and some of the praise team are going to play a song. We are going to take an offering for Grace of God right now for the Thanksgiving meal, the community Thanksgiving meal. You want me to close? You want me to close it out afterward?
Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's worship and study of God's word was encouraging to you. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us by going to fathersvineyard.org. That's fathersvineyard.org. Thank you again, and we hope we can see and hear from you soon. Until next time.